Our scripture this morning comes from Daniel chapter 3. It can be found on page 875 in your pew Bible. If you'll turn in and listen along as I read. Page 875. Please listen as I read. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, to set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's word. Now the kids may be dismissed for kids' worship as we continue to worship by singing song number 409, I Know.
It must have been a magnificent spectacle. A Nebuchadnezzar king of the world's greatest empire had constructed this image of gold rising 90 feet above the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. And he decreed that a glorious celebration of dedication should take place. I can almost picture a Hollywood recreation of this triumphant procession from the capital city across the plain to the shadow of this magnificent new structure with its gold gleaming in the sunlight. And at the center of all is this king, majestic, surrounded by all the state officials arranged according to their importance, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. And in the background, as far as the eye can see, one can picture the myriad of people playing the roles of the people of Babylon and the representatives of all the peoples and nations now under the control of this vast Babylonian empire. With a blast of trumpet, the herald makes his solemn announcement, and the royal orchestra, composed of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, together they strike up the Babylonian equivalent of God Save the Queen. And thousands of men and women bow down as one in worship before this golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It was a state occasion of the highest order, full of pomp and circumstance. The only thing close to its pageantry in our day, I suppose, would be a royal wedding. Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold. Was it a simple case of despotic megalomania? Well, of course it was. And it matters little whether this obelisk-shaped statue was of the king or of some national god. Either way, it was a glorification of the empire of which Nebuchadnezzar was the head. And every time this image is mentioned, you notice this in our passage, no less than 9 times in this chapter, it's linked to the king himself. It was the image that he made. The image that he set up. And whatever the exact nature of this image, it ultimately reflected the power and glory of the king himself. But I think undoubtedly it was more than simple ego adulation that motivated the king here. Perhaps this king had reflected a bit further on that dream that Daniel had made clear to him, which we talked about last week. Perhaps he thought again about the unstable base of that grand statue, the unstable base on which the world empire stood, the feet of iron mixed with clay. And instead of submitting to the rock that would prevail, the king decided to unify and strengthen his kingdom around himself. A display of religious devotion toward himself would provide the social cement needed to shore up any weakness in his realm. United we stand, divided we fall, he thought, and this king had an intense fear of falling. And so he says to all the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials, and to the peoples and nations and men of every language, fall in line, get with the program. When I give the signal, show if you are for me or against me. Give me your supreme loyalty, or I'll give you death. Now, to be fair, Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. He worshipped many gods. He never demanded an exclusive loyalty. He laid down no requirement that his subjects renounce or even cease the private worship of their own personal gods. He simply demanded that their public loyalty be to the state, its gods, and its king. And in this case, failure to submit was not just a matter of impiety, but of treason. It was an incredible exhibition of human hubris. Born, I think, both out of pride and fear. You see, the king wanted to glorify himself while at the same time uniting his empire, lest it be divided and fall. And those with the knowledge of the Bible will undoubtedly hear echoes of a similar event that took place centuries before on that same Babylonian plain. Genesis chapter 11 tells of men building a city with a great tower, the Tower of Babel, reaching to the heavens so that they might make a name for themselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. That was a defiant act of rebellion against the one true God. And so it is here in Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to create a lasting testimony to his own glory and to provide a unifying focus for his kingdom. An incredible incident, you say? Well, in fact, this sort of display is not uncommon in human history. In the late 1950s, for example, the president of Ghana allowed a slightly more than life-size statue of himself to be erected in front of the parliament in Accra. As one historian wrote, the president could tolerate no disunity in Ghana, which he shaped into a monolithic republic under the complete control of his party and dominated by his own personality as president. And an inscription on the side of that statue bore the words, "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things shall be added unto you." You can almost say that totalitarian states require an enforced uniformity even to survive. And often that uniformity comes in cult-like worship of its leader, Communist China, immortalized Chairman Mao with its statues and portraits, and Soviet Russia idolized Lenin. But what about us here in the freedom-loving U.S. of A.? Most of us don't expect America to be spelled with a K anytime soon. But does this kind of pressure to conform to some uniform cultural norm, does it bear down on us too? I think so, but in much more subtle forms, really. It doesn't have to be the overt pressure of government. In fact, the most powerful forces in our society don't come from within the Beltway. No, the pressure we feel is the pressure to conform to some sort of social ethos, a view of life that's pushed through the media, Madison Avenue, the academy, Hollywood, and the other disseminators of American culture. And one way this occurs, it seems to me, is when a value deeply rooted in our society is held up for veneration as if it were an absolute. One thinks of the values of freedom and tolerance, for example. And here the pressure to conform is not to the dogma of a despot, but to the licentiousness of a libertarian. Or perhaps there's the more pervasive pressure to simply to chase after the great American dream, to fill our homes with labor-saving devices and creature comforts so we can entertain ourselves to death. We're pressured to define ourselves as consumers and perform our acts of worship at the shopping mall. You know, we pride ourselves of being a culture with great diversity, but when you think about it, there's really a danger in being different, of standing up for what you believe in, when it goes against the tide of public opinion or against the way of thinking of the culture at large. You can worship your God in private, just don't let it affect your participation in the public square. The pressure to conform is enormous. I have to admit, I feel it. Who doesn't want to be the recipient of the respect and admiration of others? Who wants to be left out? Who wants to be rejected? Whether it's the pressure to be part of some in-crowd at school, or to be recognized in a particular social circle in the community, or be given professional honors at work. C.S. Lewis called it the allure of the inner ring. The desire to be on the right side of the line that separates the insiders from the outsiders. It's a powerful attraction that can influence our behavior in all sorts of ways. And the question is, will you dare to be different? Now, if so, you may set yourself up for ridicule or rejection. You may not get the approval of your boss. You may be labeled a fanatic or even get a few enemies. Things could get a little hot. And that's exactly what happened to Daniel's three friends. You see, they dared to be different. They didn't make a big show of it, it seems. They didn't denounce the king publicly. They didn't draw attention to their act of defiance. But what they did, or better, what they didn't do, God noticed. In verse 8, at this time some Chaldean astrologers, they came forward and denounced the Jews. Denounced the Jews. Anti-Semitism isn't simply a phenomenon of the Christian West. It raises its ugly head here half a millennium before the coming of Christ. And it wouldn't be long after this, during the days of Esther, and it's been a part of life, time and time again, up to our own day. The Jews through history, you see, have been stubbornly resistant to cultural conformity, and they suffered for it. Well, there's little distance, really, between this fiery furnace and Auschwitz. And here, as is often the case, animosity toward Jews is accompanied by a certain jealousy of their success. For these Jews, we're told, were those whom the king had set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Well, whatever its motivation, the point of the charge against them was that these Jews had refused to toe the line. They weren't upholding the party banner. They didn't go along with the program. They were a threat to the unity of the empire. They had to go. They refused to worship the king and his image. They refused to put their loyalty to him above the loyalty to their God. And when he heard about it, the king Nebuchadnezzar was furious with rage, we read. He was furious for their failure to worship the image. It was a personal affront. And the accusers make a point of that very fact. He says in verse 12, these Jews, they said, pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, given credit, Nebuchadnezzar did bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in for a hearing. He would give them one last chance. But there, in the very presence of the king, these three young men demonstrate a godly resolve that is a model to us all. They possessed a power to be different. They stood firm. They would not bow down in worship before this golden image. How did they do it? Well, I think it becomes clear when we look at three statements that they make to the king that reveal three convictions that I think are essential to godly faithfulness. The first is found in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. You see, they stood before the royal throne, but their eyes were directed to a higher authority. You see, they knew who the real king was, and they believed that God's judgment is higher than any human opinion. They knew the one to whom they were ultimately accountable. They were answerable to the Lord. Now, you can understand the king's reaction in verse 19. He was enraged. He was almost irrational in his desire to destroy these men. The account is almost satirical here. He heats the fire of the furnace 7 times hotter than normal, so hot that his own men are killed by the flames. It was as if he thought Daniel's friends were made out of asbestos rather than flesh and blood. He gets some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up and throw them in. But you see what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar is not fighting against these Jews. He's fighting against their God. You see, he had put himself in the place of God, even to the point of creating his own fiery hell for those who oppose him. Verse 15. When I throw you in the furnace, he says defiantly, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? The king could not tolerate the thought that he himself was not the highest and the supreme final authority in the land. Any rebellion against his absolute rule had to be eliminated. And I suppose that explains why so frequently in totalitarian states it is a crime to own a Bible. You ever notice that? For you see, when any state declares itself to be the highest authority, it cannot tolerate true biblical religion. Marxism must be atheistic. There's no place for those like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who believe that God's authority is higher than any ruler and that God's judgment is higher than any human opinion. You know, it's easy to point fingers at the communists, I suppose, but again, what about us? How does this apply to our situation here? Well, first, I think we need to see that this biblical conviction was part of the founding philosophy of our country. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. These rights are not the creation of the state. There's an authority that stands over the state. And that's why freedom of religion is not just the first freedom in the order of the Bill of Rights. It's the first freedom in importance among the Bill of Rights. And this, I think, is the significance of those words, under God, which were added to our Pledge of Allegiance in 1954. Under God, it doesn't mean that America is God's chosen people, that he loves us more than other nations of the world. Some people understand it that way. But I think it's in best sense. It reminds us that America is under the judgment of God. We as a nation are accountable to him. Our Supreme Court is not supreme in any ultimate sense. It and every other institution and the nation itself stands under a higher authority. Interestingly, it was for this reason that John Locke, that founding father of American freedom and tolerance who so profoundly influenced Washington, Jefferson, Madison, and Adams, John Locke argued that atheists were unfit to hold public office. He said, without the conviction of one's ultimate accountability to God, he believed that atheists had no good reason to be trustworthy in the conduct of their duties as they didn't see themselves under God. Now, I don't think in our present cultural circumstance I'd press that point, but it's something to consider. And of course, just because someone claims to believe in God doesn't at all mean that they actually live under God's authority. That's a different matter altogether. But what happens when we in this country no longer see ourselves under God? You see, we lose any standard outside ourselves for judging ourselves. The community itself becomes the final authority. The state, elected by the community, rules supreme, and we lay ourselves open to the tyranny of the 51%. By what shall they be judged? The personal preferences of public opinion? But let's take it down to the personal level for a moment. Do you believe that God's judgment is higher than any human opinion? Do you understand your ultimate accountability is to God, not to your husband, your wife, your parents, your employer, the gang of friends you associate with, certainly not some public opinion poll? When it is a matter of doing what is right before God, you do not need to defend yourself before any of these, for God is judge. There comes a time when we must be willing to say with Peter, we must obey God rather than man. I tell you, my friends, Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you the one you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him, Jesus says. And that's exactly what Jesus did. When they hurled insults at him, Peter tells us, Jesus did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God's judgment is higher than any human opinion. That's the first conviction that makes for godliness. But these men had more to say to the king. Look at verse 17 here. They say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Our God is able to save, they say. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's power is greater than your circumstances? Do you believe that God can rescue you? Do you believe that when you obey him, then he can overrule any situation, no matter how bleak, to make it right? That God desires to show his power in your life. He wants to demonstrate to you that he is able to save. Peter found him able when God rescued him from a Roman jail, and so did Paul. And how many today can testify to the power of God in rescuing them from financial ruin, physical harm, even from death, when they entrusted their lives to him? Don't underestimate God's power to save, to rescue. But also I would say this, don't underestimate God's power to redeem. In other words, to bring good out of evil, to bring healing and growth out of pain and sorrow. I've seen it happen all the time. I remember when my wife Susan was the director of a crisis pregnancy center in Florida. She was counseling women with unwanted pregnancies, urging alternatives to abortion. And she met a woman who had come in as a young college student. She was emotionally ravaged by her pregnancy. Everybody around her was pressing her for abortion. Her boyfriend, her friends, her family. Think of the hardship, the pain, the inconvenience, they said. But she could not escape the conviction that it was wrong. It was a violation of the God-given sanctity of every human life. So she took the hard decision to carry her pregnancy through. And during her pregnancy, our church enveloped her with love and support. And in the process, she turned to Christ. She found grace and forgiveness. And in faith, she began to walk with Him. And after she gave up her child for adoption, she continued on with this new life. And after Susan left this center, this young woman replaced her as director. And she later married a man in the church. And last we heard, she was serving as a missionary in Africa. God's redeeming power. It was a painful experience which she would never want to repeat, but God redeemed it. And she can now praise God for turning the greatest pain of her life into her greatest joy. The redeeming power of God. Again, isn't that what the cross is about? God turning sin and suffering on its head, bringing forth true blessing to the world. And I tell you, you'll never have the power to be different unless you believe that God's power is greater than your circumstances. And that our God is able to save. But the final words of these men to the king are the most moving of all. After affirming God's power to rescue, they recognize that God is under no obligation to exercise that power in their case. But it doesn't matter. Verse 18, "But even if He does not rescue us, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." You see, this is the third feature of a man or woman who dares to be different. It's the conviction that God's approval is more important than my happiness. You know, there's a lot of talk about faith in God bringing self-fulfillment, satisfaction, health, even wealth. And it sounds very attractive to a lot of people. I've heard people say that the Christian life, it just seems so beneficial that they would be Christians even if it wasn't true. I'm afraid that those sold on that kind of theology could never have said what these men said. See, they wanted to do what was right. They wanted to find God's approval, even if it cost them their lives. That kind of conviction is a powerful thing. You know, historians often observe that one reason for the rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire was the triumphant courage of Christian martyrs. You know, their deaths did as much as anything else to ensure the victory of the Christians over the pagan religions of the day. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, Tertullian said. For it was their willingness to suffer for Christ that was compelling in the ancient world. I'm sure that those martyrs believed in the power of God to save them. But in their case, He chose not to. But they treasured Christ above their own lives. And that testimony transformed the Roman Empire. Now you may be thinking, I mean, martyrdom? Come on. I could never imagine how I could make such a choice. The choice between obeying Christ and a painful death. I am sure that I would cave in if given such a circumstance. I can identify with that feeling. But as one writer has helpfully pointed out, he says, God has not promised to sustain us in all the various situations we could possibly imagine. He has promised to sustain us only in the ones that we must actually face. And more than that, we shouldn't be worrying about the hypothetical choice of martyrdom and neglect the very real choices that we face every day. The choice to confess Christ or to deny Him in our conversations at school or at work, in the way we live at home or with our neighbors. confronting the temptations to conform to the culture all around us. There, in those little choices of life, where does our supreme loyalty lie? Are you willing to experience the small slights, the risk of subtle rejections that can come when you refuse to bow to the idols of this world? Putting God's approval before your own immediate happiness. It's that simple, and it's that difficult. God's judgment is higher than any human opinion. God's power is greater than my circumstances. God's approval is more important than my happiness. Are these your convictions? If you're to stand up to a godless culture, I'd say they must be. Do you understand? You ever think about what does godliness look like when it is fleshed out in human life? How would you recognize such a person? Someone of whom you could say, now there is a godly man or woman. There's a person who walks with God, who knows God. Well, let Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here help you see what to look for. Look for someone who dares to be different. Someone willing to stand up against the strong tide of cultural pressure. You know, I've always been slightly amused by the King James translation of a phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in which Christians are described as, quote, a peculiar people. For a long time, that's just what I thought Christians were. Peculiar. A little strange. Misfits. Oddballs. And who wants to be peculiar? I mean, I sure didn't, especially not as a teenager, let me tell you. And I remember the change in my thinking when I got to know some Christians who weren't peculiar in the way that I define the term, but who were nonetheless exceptional. In fact, I'd call them extraordinary because there was a difference in their lives. They weren't chasing after all the things that I thought were so important to gain in life. You know, you've heard someone say, I'm sure George, he claims to be a Christian, but there's really nothing different about his life. He's just like everybody else in the office. That's a damning indictment, isn't it? Because people expect to see a difference, a visible difference in the life of a Christian. And to some extent, this expectation is right and it's proper. For Peter, he spoke of Christians as a peculiar people. He describes them as aliens and strangers living in a foreign land because their supreme allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ, because their citizenship is in heaven, because they serve a heavenly king. Christians are supposed to live as exiles on this earth, he says. In that sense, we're a little bit like Daniel and his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, Jews taken as prisoners of war, exported to a country 1,000 miles away, strangers in a strange land. Their lives are bound to be different. Different by cultural background, of course, but more importantly, different by religious conviction. And surely there would be pressure points. Points of friction for this peculiar people. That's what our story is all about here, the distinctiveness of godliness in an ungodly culture. The world deserves to see something different from a Christian. A life of integrity, a life of resolve, a life of what the Bible calls a calling, of definite sense of purpose and commitment to love Christ, to follow Him, to obey Him. A sense of calling. We know what our lives are about, what our purpose is, where we're headed. It's said of some of the Puritans that in their single-minded commitment to Christ, they lived as if they had swallowed a gyroscope. It kept them pointed toward the sun. But as I've heard Oz Guinness say, how many of us live as if we'd swallowed a Gallup poll? Drifting this way and that, depending on the latest public opinion. Now, we follow the crowd instead of the Lord, and true godliness escapes us, you see. But God's word urges you to take hold of God's power to be different. Now, don't go and try to make yourself peculiar in some way. But realize, in the setting in which God has placed you, you may be the odd one out. And if you want to become extraordinary and exceptional in the eyes of the Lord, you must follow Him. Now, there's a sense that this story, like the book of Job, it doesn't need the happy ending that it has. It doesn't need it, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't need it. They were committed to their God. They were willing to pay the price, any price. But look at this. In this case, God in his grace decides to showcase his glory. Verse 26, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. These men took the risk of faith, and they found God faithful. And in that process, God is glorified. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way. God is honored." And here these men of faith, are blessed. Look at verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, it doesn't always turn out that way, at least not immediately, not in the short run. No. Hebrews 11, in that hall of fame of faith, which our Voices of Praise sang about, speaks of many who escaped persecution miraculously by the power of God. But there were others who were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some were stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword. The world was not worthy of them, we read. But what I want you to focus on as we close here is that mysterious fourth figure. This fourth figure who appears in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the one who looked like a son of the gods, Nebuchadnezzar says. We don't know exactly who he was, whether an angel, as the king describes him, or as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. Either way, in that fourth figure in the fire, we are reminded that the Lord will never abandon us. He may send us through a fiery ordeal, a refiner's fire, but he'll always be there with us. In times of pressure, we have the assurance of his presence. We read that from Isaiah 43 earlier, didn't we? "Thus says the Lord, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He doesn't say he's going to keep you from passing through the water or through the fire, only that when you're in them, you'll not be overwhelmed by them. He will be with us. And that, you see, is the great promise of the New Testament. The risen Jesus assuring his disciples, "Behold, I will be with you to the end of the age." And the Apostle Paul, in that great promise in Romans chapter 8, speaks of that. He asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, and I would argue that it is precisely in those circumstances of hardship, in the fiery trials of life, there our faith is most real. And it is there that we most personally encounter Christ's presence and most vividly experience his love. It's one of those ironies of life, isn't it? What we most fear may be the source of our richest blessing. This story is filled with irony. Verse 22, the flames of this raging hot furnace killed the soldiers who were delivering the three Israelites to their death. The ones who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar's command died, while those whom he condemned to death, they emerge alive. Well, didn't Jesus say, ironically, that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it? And then there's the irony of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He's a great king, and yet he shows the futility of all human pride. He sets up an image of gold to make a name for himself and to unite his empire, grabbing for the very power of God. Yet he ends up impotent over the wills of these young Jews. I say, what a contrast to another Jew, Jesus Christ, who, though he was equal with God, he did not think equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, in humility, he emptied himself. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it was that cross, not some image of gold, that united a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue into one new people. And this Jesus, by his act of humble and faithful obedience, has been given a name that is above every name, to the glory of God the Father. By God's grace and power, may he be the one and the only one we bow down in worship. Let's pray. We've been warned in Scripture that if we follow Christ, we can expect trouble in this world. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you, we read in 1 Peter. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us such firm conviction by the power of your Spirit, that our faith would be such that we hold on to these things that we cannot yet see. We hold on to them based on your sure promise to us. We hold on to them based on what you have done in history in Jesus Christ, so that we may live faithfully before you. My Lord, we pray that you would work to your glory in our lives in such a way. In Jesus' name, amen. A hymn of response. It's number 484. Who is on the Lord's side? We'll sing the first, third, and fourth stanza of this hymn.